Our text this evening is John 13, verses 34 and 35. Our theme, love one another. One of the most famous Scottish Covenanter ministers who ever lived in the part of the world that I now live in was Samuel Rutherford. He was a much-loved pastor, author and theologian in the 1600s. There's a story told, you may have heard it, about Rutherford and James Ussher, who was the Archbishop of Armagh. One time Ussher was passing through Galloway. He'd heard a lot about the holiness of Samuel Rutherford and he wanted to see it for himself. So he turned up at Rutherford's house one Saturday evening, dressed as a beggar. He asked if he could stay the night and they welcomed him in. It was her custom on Saturday evenings for Mrs. Rutherford to put the children and the servants over the catechism in preparation for the next day. And she included Ussher in this catechizing. When she got to Ussher, she asked him how many commandments there were, and he said, 11. She replied, "What a shame it is for you, a man with grey hairs in a Christian country, not to know how many commandments there are. There's not a child of 6 years old in this parish but could answer that question properly." Nothing more was said and Ussher went to bed. The next morning Mr. Rutherford was up early and he was walking in the garden and he was surprised to hear somebody praying. He was even more surprised to find out that it was the beggar from the night before. At this point Ussher revealed who he was and Rutherford asked him to preach that day in Amwith. For his text, Ussher took John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And he began his sermon by saying that this might very well be called the 11th commandment. And it is this 11th commandment that we're going to be looking at tonight. Love one another. As someone has said, it's simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, but profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they grasp it and put it into practice. So it's a simple command, and we have a simple outline tonight. We're going to see, firstly, the importance of loving one another. Then we're going to see who, how, and why we're to love. So firstly, the importance of loving one another, then who, how and why we're to love one another. So firstly, the importance of loving one another. The importance of loving one another. I'm sure many of you have had the experience of being with a loved one in their final days on earth. You both know that the time is short, and so anything that they say takes on added significance. They know that they don't have long left in the world, and you know that these may be some of the last words that you ever hear them say, and so you hang on their every word. Well, when we get to John chapter 13, we're into Jesus' last 24 hours on earth. In verse 30, Judas has already gone to betray him. Jesus knows that his time is short. While the disciples may not have fully realized it at the time that these were their last hours with Jesus, looking back, we realize that these were their last hours with him. And so if everything Jesus says is important, then surely the words he chooses to leave his disciples with at the very end of his earthly life are of supreme importance. And what does he choose to say to them? Out of all the things he could have said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." If what Jesus says at the end of his life has added significance, then surely also do the commands that he repeats most often. And again, this command to love one another is a command that Jesus repeated again and again. On the same night, two chapters later, Jesus will say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Then a few verses later, he will say, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." If God tells us something once, it's important. But this command occurs 15 times in the New Testament. And surely if God tells us something again and again and again, it must be really important. And in fact, loving one another is a basis for nearly all the other one another commands in the Bible. We saw this morning that there are about 50 times in the Bible that we're told to do something for one another. Build one another up, be patient with one another, encourage one another. But if you don't start with loving one another, you won't be able to carry out all the rest of these one another commands. If you don't love other Christians, you'll not be patient with them, you'll not accept them, you'll not see any need to carry their burdens, you'll not be moved to try and encourage them, you'll not bear with them, be kind to them, or be compassionate to them. If you don't obey this command, you won't be able to obey the others. It said of the Apostle John that when he was an old man and could no longer preach, he would be carried into the meetings of the church in Ephesus. And he would prop himself up and say, "Little children, love one another." And every week he would be carried in and it would be the same message, "Little children, love one another." Eventually the congregation were getting a bit tired of hearing him say the same thing. And they said, "Master, why do you always say this?" He replied, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough." If there was one thing that Jesus and the apostles could say to you as a church and as individual Christians tonight, it would be love God and love one another, because the two can't be separated. If you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you love God whom you can't see? The importance of loving one another. This is a command that we must take with the utmost seriousness. But then secondly, we see who we're to love. We've seen that this command is important, but secondly, we see who it is that we are to love. While as Christians we are to love everybody, the focus here is more specific. We're to love one another. And who is included in these words, one another? Well, it's our fellow Christians. This doesn't mean that we're not to love people who aren't Christians. After all, Jesus said that after loving God, the second most important commandment was to love our neighbour as ourselves. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to show that there's no limit to the definition of who our neighbour is. But here the command is more specific. We're told again and again to love one another. But this doesn't mean that this is a narrow command. The point of the one another's is that we're to love people simply because they're Christians. We're to love people simply because they're Christians. And that is not a narrow definition of love. If you think about it, this is totally different from how the world operates. We're to love people not because there's anything lovable in them, not because we can get anything out of it, but simply because they're Christ's people. The world's love is restrictive. Movie stars marry movie stars. Lawyers hang out with lawyers. Middle class people seek out other middle class people. And even within those groups, people only love a very select few. There are very few people the average person will be willing to put themselves out for. But we are to love every single Christian that we come across simply because they believe in Jesus. Outwardly, we may have nothing in common with them. They may not even be particularly likeable, but we are to love them because they're Christians. Now, of course, it's easy to love Christians in general, but it can get harder when we start putting names and faces to them. It's easy to love all the Christians in the world, But what about the person who sits in the same building as you each week, who you've had a few disagreements with in the past? It's easy to think of ourselves as loving people, but how well do we do at loving the people that God has, in his sovereign plan, put us in the same congregation as? Because this is where the rubber hits the road. The rubber hits the road primarily in the local church, those we meet with each week. It's not enough to say that we love Christians in general. We need to love Christians in particular. So are you committed to practically and sacrificially loving those in this congregation that you don't always see eye to eye with on some issues? Those people who you find harder to love, who you find it a struggle to talk to, those people who don't seem to show much love back. I'm sure you've heard the old rhyme, to dwell above with the saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. And it is a different story, but it shouldn't be. People in the world love those who love them, and there's nothing surprising about that. You don't need to be a Christian to love those who love you, to love those who are nice to you, to love those who you get on well with. That's natural. But Jesus demands a love that is supernatural. Jesus demands a love that can only be explained by the work of his Holy Spirit. If the only love you show to your fellow Christians can be explained by natural reasons, it hasn't reached the level of love Jesus is talking about. So this command to love one another starts with those in our own congregations, those that God has placed us with. Maybe not those we would have chosen if we could assemble our dream congregation, but those that God, in his grace, has put us with. We are to love them, they are to love us. But it goes further. There are no denominational lines in this commandment. This is a command to love Christians outside your own congregation and even outside your own denomination. William Grimshaw, a minister in England in the 1700s, put it this way. You are all fellow labourers, fellow members, fellow citizens, fellow travellers, fellow sufferers, fellow servants, and should we not love one another? He goes on, consider also we have the same Father, God, the same Saviour and Head, Christ, the same life and guide, the Holy Spirit, the same attendants, angels, the same grace, faith, the same title, Son, the same clothing, Christ's righteousness, the same glory, heaven, and should we not be dear to one another? This command to love one another doesn't come with an asterisk. It doesn't come with a footnote. When Jesus asks us on the last day how we've done at loving one another, it won't do for us to say, well, we love Christians in Africa, we love Christians in America, but we disagreed with other Christians in Scotland about worship or baptism, and so we didn't bother about them. Or they said nasty things about us, and so we kept them at arm's length. So rather than being restrictive, this command to love one another is probably a lot wider than many of us would like. So we've seen the importance of the command. We've seen who we're to love. But then thirdly, the how. How we're to love. If we have a natural tendency to try and narrow the extent of the commandment, we also have a tendency to try and dilute its force. That is, we try and restrict who it is we're to love, and we also try and restrict what that love looks like. And so it's important that we define what love is. Because we're bombarded with messages from a culture which thinks of love primarily as a feeling. A warm, mushy sensation that can be there one minute and gone the next. But is that the sort of love that we're called to show to our fellow Christians? Is it just that we should have some nice warm feelings towards them? The pattern for our love is here in verse 34. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And how had Jesus loved his disciples? Well, he had come from heaven to earth for their sake. He had given up everything. We can't imagine what that would have been like for him. To live in a world which he had created, but which was now spoiled by sin. Before we become Christians, we don't notice the toxic atmosphere that we live in, because we're perfectly at home. Even after we become Christians, we're not as sensitive to it as we should be. But Jesus was at every moment fully aware that he was living in a world which hated him, hated his Father, and hated his people. But of course, Jesus' love went further than just living in a world that was opposed to everything he held dear. He gives his disciple this new commandment as he sits with them and eats his last meal with them. It's most likely that Jesus would have experienced a crucifixion before. Well, not experienced, but experienced what it was like to see a crucifixion taking place. He would have witnessed a crucifixion. And as he would have stood and witnessed someone being crucified, he would have known with absolute certainty that one day he would have experienced it. Except that he would face something no other human being had ever experienced on earth. The holy wrath of God being poured out on him. To call Jesus' love sacrificial doesn't really do it justice, but it was. He literally sacrificed himself for his people. Maybe you wondered why this is called a new commandment. After all, God had told his people way back in Leviticus that they were to love their neighbour as themselves. But this love Jesus is calling us to has a new power, a new significance, a new motivation. Never before had such love been seen. This is the one place in the Gospels where Jesus calls something new. In light of what he was about to do, we can never talk about love the same way again. Jesus has taken it to a whole new level. And he calls on you, if you're a Christian tonight, if you have experienced this love, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ just as he loved you. How often we're reluctant to inconvenience ourselves for our fellow Christians. But Jesus is telling us that no sacrifice is too great. So what sort of love do you have for your fellow Christians? Is it a love that expresses itself in action? In concrete actions? Are there limits beyond which you're not prepared to go? We see the extent of Jesus' love even more clearly when we remind ourselves of who it is that Jesus died for. As Paul says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. There might be some good person out there in the world, someone who has done things for us, who we have a natural connection with, that we might possibly be prepared to die for. But Jesus died for a people who hated him. Jesus died for the unlovely. Jesus died for the worst. Jesus died for you, despite the fact that you don't deserve it. Despite the fact that even as a Christian, you often throw it back in his face. And are you prepared to only love the worthy? Are you only ready to put yourself out for those who you think deserve your love? Those who haven't let you down in the past? Are you only prepared to love those who will love you back? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus gives this command and then he goes to the cross to demonstrate what sort of love it is that he's talking about. Well, if we do love other Christians like this, what sort of impact will it have? That brings us to our fourth and final point. Fourthly, finally, we see why we're to love. Why we're to love. We've seen the importance of love. We've seen who we're to love. We've seen how we're to love. Finally, we see why we're to love. The answer is in verse 35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The disciples are to love not just for the sake of the Christian community, but because the world is watching. Remember what's about to happen to Jesus when he gives this command. He's going to go sacrifice himself in place of his people, then rise again and return to heaven. People are no longer going to see Jesus. So how can they know what he's like? Well, they can listen to preaching. They can read his word. But most of them won't. And all they will have to go on is how Jesus' people live their lives. They will base their understanding of Jesus on how Jesus' people live their lives. And from the very beginning, the love that Christians had for one another made the pagans sit up and take notice. One early writer records that pagans would look at Christians and say, "See how they love one another." The pagans around them thought that Christianity was a dangerous sect that needed to be wiped out. But they would still pause and say, "See how they love one another." But have things changed? Do non-Christians still sit up and take notice at the type of love that we as Christians have for one another? Or do we just provide more evidence for their claims that we're all just hypocrites? What would an unbeliever think if they could hear some of the things that you say about your fellow Christians when they're not around? Would they be convicted that there must be something to the Bible's teaching after all? Or would they be confirmed in their skepticism? The world doesn't love graciously and sacrificially. It doesn't love the undeserving. But if we do, we will stand out. People will see something different. They'll see something attractive. It's a lot more likely that the gospel message will find someone at least willing to listen. People around us can choose not to come to church or read the Bible. They can explain away all the evidence for God's existence that they see around them. But it's very hard to explain away a love that is so radically different from what comes naturally. Spurgeon tells the story of a young woman who had started coming to church. She'd heard that it was a little bit of heaven on earth, and so she joined the church. But after a while, she began to hear Christians speaking very bitterly about other Christians. She heard Christians speaking about the faults of others, not out of grief, but as if they rejoiced over them, as if they rejoiced over having found a reason to criticize. And she began to think to herself, "I've been deceived. I've been taken in. Church isn't what I was told it would be like." So if a seeker like that came in, if they really got to know you, if they spent time in your house, if they heard your conversations, if they heard how you spoke to and acted around your fellow Christians, would they start to wonder if they had been deceived? Or would they start to think, maybe there's something to this? Why does the church have so little impact on the world? Well, doubtless there are many reasons. But surely the fact that this command has been ignored by the church so often is one of them. Spurgeon said that he had read many books of theological debates. And when Spurgeon says that he read many books, he's not exaggerating. He had a photographic memory. He had a huge library. And he said that while he admired the force of many of the arguments in those books, when he was finished with them, he wasn't left with the impression that the authors on either side were very eminent Christians. And so if a minister who was sympathetic to those writers and agreed with their arguments wasn't impressed by their Christianity, there wasn't much chance that the world would be. So why we're to love? It's not just for the good of the church, important though that is. It's for the sake of the watching world. So that even if those around us vigorously disagree with our beliefs, as people do more and more, even if they think we're dangerous and deluded, they would still hesitate before writing Christians off altogether. Because they would see just enough to make them pause and say, see how they love one another. Well, as we close tonight, surely we must confess how we failed to keep this commandment. We haven't treated one of Jesus' last exhortations to his disciples with the seriousness it deserves. We've restricted our love to those who we think are worthy or those who will love us back. We've been satisfied with a level of love that falls far short of devoting our lives to others. And in doing so, we've brought dishonour on the gospel. And so your only hope tonight, whether you're a professing Christian or not, is Jesus Christ. We all fail to live up to his standards. We all need him to stand before his Father, pleading on our behalf. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or whether you've not yet believed, your only hope is in his sacrificial death. Because the one who calls us to love one another is the one who went to the cross for us. And so, having believed in him, will we not then sacrifice ourselves for our fellow Christians? Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we confess our lack of love for one another, which stems from our lack of love for you. We confess that if people were thinking of words to describe many of us, the word loving might not be too high up on their list. We pray that you will forgive us, not just because we've disobeyed the command of our Lord, even though that is of the utmost importance. Not just because we've damaged the church, but because we have hindered our witness to the world. And so we do pray for us now. We pray for this congregation here. We pray that you will help them to love one another. We pray that your people here would never get tired of hearing this command at a time in the life of the church when the devil would love to get in and cause division. To love to sow discord and disharmony, to have people judging the motives of others. We pray that love will prevail, a love based on what Jesus has done. And even at this time, with no minister of their own, that those around them might be convicted that these people love one another, and they might want to experience something of what these believers here have experienced. We pray that you would help us all for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 47, a psalm which speaks about God's love. And who does God love? What type of people does God love? Well, in the middle of verse 4, of Jacob whom he loved well, God loved Jacob well. But just think for a moment who Jacob was. He was a deceiver. He was a twister. He was not someone we would have warmed to quickly. And yet his name is all over the Bible, not because he was a lovable person, but because God chose him and God set his love on him. Unlike us, so often, God doesn't restrict his love to those who are lovely. Rather, it is God's love which makes us lovely. It's God's love that makes us lovely. So as we sing these words, let's do so remembering that we're singing to a God who loves the unworthy and undeserving. And let's pray that God would make us more and more a people who will follow in his footsteps. So Psalm 47, 1-6, we'll stand and sing praise. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.